Thanks, TJ. Let's go to Psalm 128 in our Bibles, if you would, with me and our children, age kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your lesson in God's Word. Psalm 128 on this Mother's Day, this psalm of blessing from Psalm 128 that speaks to families. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So reads this psalm. Well, we began a series last week on the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning's text, as I announced last week, was going to be and is this text, although we're going to take a little different direction on it, from Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I don't want to develop that text this week. I want to give you a picture of it this week for Mother's Day. This is going to be a different kind of a Mother's Day message. And let me explain what I mean by that. The scriptures certainly exhort us to give honor to those to whom honor is due, Romans 13:7. And we do that on Mother's Day. We honor those that deserve that honor as God's used them in our life. But there's a reality we need to talk about, and that is, while Mother's Day is a special day, it is a very painful day as well. It's a very difficult day for many. Let me give you some examples. Mother's Day can be a hard day for those who don't have children and don't have families. Mother's Day can be a hard day for those who did have children and families but now find themselves alone. Mother's Day is a hard day for those who are trying to figure out their purpose in life now that the nest is emptied. I was thinking about how Mother's Day can be a hard day for the situations where families blend and you find yourself raising kids that you didn't bring into this world. It could be, fifthly, a difficult day when you're a grandmother, but you find yourself in the mother role again, perhaps with more wisdom this time, but a whole lot less energy. Sixthly, when poor past decisions now plague your family dynamics in the present. Seventhly, when you hear all the Proverbs 31 talk about who can find a virtuous woman, you find yourself thinking, not in this house. Which in reality is the honest admission of any truly Proverbs 31 woman. Because the whole point of that passage is to point us to Christ, not to think that we've arrived. So the reality is, this is a special day, no question about that, but it's also a very painful day, and we need to talk about that. And the Bible talks about the realities of life in straightforward ways, and it talks about this reality, not by just talking about the fact that there are times when mothers mourn, but by giving us a living example of what that looks like and what God is up to when that's happening. In our bulletin, or on our bulletin, you see every week a picture that you saw it actually on the screen as you came in. It's this picture of a family. And you need to know, behind closed doors, we have wrestled hard with whether to keep that as being the picture that's on the front of our bulletin, because when you see a mom and a dad and two kids, you see, again, God's design. He's created the family. This is a beautiful picture of what family can look like, but it does not reflect what most of our families look like. I was thinking about that as we were singing a moment ago. We have very few in this room that look like this. We've got a lot that look a whole lot different than that. And the question is there a place for people that look a whole lot different than that in the Church of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, oh yes, this is exactly where everybody needs to be. And I want to give you an example of what that looks like in living color. As we turn to the book of Ruth this morning, this Mother's Day message entitled, "When Mothers Mourn." Ruth In Ruth chapter 1, we find the story of a woman by the name of Naomi who got married, had two sons, then lost her husband, and then lost both of her sons. And she went into a time of mourning. This is life in the real world, brothers and sisters. Does God have anything to say to mothers who are mourning? And I don't mean mourning necessarily the loss through death, mourning because of the hardness of life. The book of Ruth says yes. The book of Ruth says that there is a God in heaven who gives hope when his people suffer great loss. The book of Ruth reminds us that when mothers mourn, the story isn't over yet. The book of Ruth is only four chapters long. You can easily read it in a setting, and if you do, you'll notice something by its absence. When you read through the book of Ruth, you're not going to find anybody being raised from the dead. You're not going to find any miracles happening that are feeding people when they're hungry. In fact, what you're going to see when you read this story is that people die and they're not raised from the dead. You'll see people getting hungry and they go out into the field to get grain to make their own bread. This is a book that describes how life really works in the real world. As you read this book, you discover something that you and I need to know as we live in this world, and that is that the Lord is working even when it doesn't seem like the Lord is working. Let me say that again. The Lord is working even when it seems like he's not working. There's a good word for this. It's a word we need to use more often. It's called providence. Providence is a word, well, definition. Providence means divine guidance or care. But sometimes a definition just doesn't cut it. Sometimes you need a picture of what a word means, and you see that vividly in the book of Ruth. Here's what we're going to see this morning. This morning I just want to show you chapter 1, and then we'll touch on what happens in the rest of the story. There are three scenes in this first chapter of the book of Ruth. The first scene occurs in the country of Moab, verses 1 to 5. The second scene involves Naomi's decision to leave Moab and go back to the Promised Land, verses 6 to 18. The third scene occurs back in her home city of Bethlehem, verses 19 to 22. But in these three scenes, we're going to see three hope-giving truths about the Lord and how he works when mothers mourn and fathers and children. Scene number one, we learn this first truth about the Lord, and that is, the Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning. The Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning. I wish I could say otherwise. I wish I could stand before you on Mother's Day and say something very different from that, but this is life in the real world, a post-Genesis 3 world. The Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning, nor fathers, nor children, nor singles. Notice the setting of our story in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. To appreciate the story that we're about to hear, we need to appreciate the setting. Who were the judges? In the Bible, you will find a book called Judges. Just turn back a page and you'll see the preceding book has that name, Judges. This book was written at that time. Why are there judges? What's going on? Well, the book of Ruth takes place in this time period around 1300 or so BC. We got to go back further. Of course, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God creates the first man and woman. He tells them to have children, and it doesn't take long. You turn the page, Genesis 3, and they've sinned against God, and they've separated mankind from God. And that's all we've known ever since, is a world that's alienated from the Creator. But the Creator is so gracious that he has set in motion this plan that he designed from eternity past. It involves choosing a man by the name of Abram, changes his name to Abraham in Genesis 12, turning that man into a family by giving him a son in his old age and then so forth, turns that family into a nation called Israel, and you read about God's plan to enter into a relationship with this nation called Israel in the first five books of the Bible. He gives to them, this nation, the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then he gives them, in fulfillment of his promise, a land, the promised land. And you read about that in the sixth book of the Bible, the book called Joshua, the story of how they go into the promised land. When they get into the promised land, they have this warning from God that was given in the Torah. Obey me, things will go great. Disobey me, and I will do things to get your attention so you'll come back to me. You turn the page and you come to Judges and you find out that's exactly what happened. The people take God for granted and they start living life their own way. The main verse, the theme verse of the book of Judges is everyone does what's right in his own eyes. What does God do when his chosen people, the people that he intends to bring salvation through to the world eventually, what does he do when this people turn away from him? Well, he gives them wake-up calls. He sends things to get their attention time and time again. And then they cry out to him when he gets their attention, and he sends them a deliverer called a judge. Series of judges, these individuals that God uses to bring his people back to himself. So the book of Judges is this up and down roller coaster phase in Israel's history. It was at this time that our story takes place. In the book of Ruth, the author, we don't know his name, some feel it's Samuel, puts the spotlight on what happens to one particular family during this very difficult time. We're introduced to the family members in verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name, Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So our story begins in southern Israel. There's a famine, we're told. Was this coincidental? No, there are no coincidences in God's universe. There's no room for coincidence when there's providence. Providence is different from a miracle. A miracle is a non-repeatable contradiction of an otherwise demonstrable law of nature, such as giving sight to a man's eyes that don't work. When God works through providence, he doesn't change the laws of nature. Providence points to what God is doing behind the scenes in his activity. In providence, he works through the laws of nature, laws he himself established in the first place. So in verse 1, we're told it stops raining. Is that a miracle? No. Is God, however, behind that cessation of rain? Absolutely. Does he have a reason for causing it to stop raining? Yes, a providential reason that becomes very apparent as the story unfolds. In fact, this providential reason was established by God and put in writing centuries prior. So we're in Ruth chapter 1. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a moment. We go back to Deuteronomy and we're going back a period of time, and we're hearing what God told the Israelites before they got into the promised land. A warning from God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Here's what God says. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and indeed overtake you. And there are a list of curses that God announced ahead of time that he would use to get their attention. Verse 23, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Notice that. It will come down from the skies until you're destroyed. So God had said that he would make life miserable for his people if they disobeyed him. Why? Because he's mean? No. It's because he knows that it's in the best interest of his people if they will seek and obey him. Indeed, the curses that he would send were intended to shake them up so they would turn back to him. They would enjoy life to the max, because that's where life to the max comes from, when you live in right relationship with God. How did Elimelech respond to the famine? Well, the story writer tells us twice, he emphasizes in the passage we just read that he took his family to Moab. Just let that sink in. Here's a man who belongs to the family of God, who takes his family away from the promised land and goes to Moab. Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." Yet there's a conflict between the meaning of his name and his actions. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Notice what happened subsequent to his choice. A series of losses occur that bring pain into this woman that's sort of the focus of our message this morning by the name of Naomi. First of all, Naomi lost her home. This choice by this family to leave the promised land and go to Moab means that Naomi and her husband and their two sons are leaving the inheritance that the Lord has given to them and to their ancestors and to their ancestors. They're leaving all of that. They're leaving Bethlehem, which ironically in Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread, to go to Moab, which is a country, a land that's under the curse of God. So she leaves, she loses her home. Secondly, she loses her spouse. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Put yourself in Naomi's shoes. She's now not home. All the familiarity of being where God had placed them is gone, and she's in a foreign land, and her husband dies. She's lost her mate. She now is experiencing the challenge of being a single parent. She's alone raising two sons, two teenage sons, it would appear based on time indicators we'll see shortly. We're told that she experienced something else in the next verse when she watched her children, her sons, make very painful decisions. Verse 4, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. According to chapter 4, verse 10, we're told that Mahlon married Ruth, which means Orpah was Kilian's wife. There's no mention that Naomi had anything to do with these marriages, perhaps indicating that her sons acted without her input. And her boys married non-Hebrew, non-Israelite women, Moabite women, the text emphasizes. Now, this was not forbidden in the letter of God's law, but it certainly violated the spirit of the law. The Moabites were a people that actually came into existence in incest as a result of Lot's daughter getting dad drunk and having sex with him. You can read about that in Genesis 19. The Moabites later are the ones that refused to help the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. And they even hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse the Israelites. What's more, the people of Moab worship the pagan god Chemosh, to whom human sacrifices are offered. So while it's not against the letter of the law for an Israelite to marry a non-Israelite, it is against the law for an Israelite to marry someone who's not a believer in the Lord. And this is what these two sons have done. They have married women who worship Chemosh. Naomi's suffering continues because after losing her home and her spouse, she then loses her children. Verse 4 continues, after that they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. How the young men died, we're not told. The writer emphasizes the effect of their deaths, that they left behind two widows and a widowed, broken-hearted mother. Now, this raises a rather sensitive question. We have to ask the question, though. What in the world is this family doing in Moab in the first place? What in the world is this family, a family that believes in the true and living God, living in Moab in the first place? You say, well, there was a famine. They had to leave to find food. Did they? Apparently, others didn't leave, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. He said, well, real estate's real estate. Where you live doesn't matter, does it? It did for this family. Why? because they were Israelites. And God had given the Israelites the promised land, as well as promises that he would provide for them if they would seek and obey him. The reality is this family found food all right, but at what an expense. There is something worse than going hungry, and that is choosing a course that takes us outside of the will of God. Matthew Henry, back in the 1600s, wrote a commentary and has this to say about this passage. It is the evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us, and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. End of his quote. Friends, it's never right to disobey God. Never. Specifically, it's never right to go against God's revealed will in his word. Never. No matter how viable an option may seem to our human eyes, if that option violates God's word, it is not a legitimate option. The sobering reality is that we too have our Moabs. We too have gone our own way. How many times have we made decisions without consulting the Lord? How many times have we made decisions that have gone against God's revealed will? The good news is that this amazing God that we gather in the name of this morning through his Son, even after we have blown it by making foolish decisions, offers the hope of reconciliation to him. He is a gracious God. And he even works providentially through the consequences of the sinful choices we make to bring glory to himself and good to those who will seek him. I'll just never forget, and I've told you the story so many times, but it's just worth repeating. I'll never forget the conversation I had with my grandfather in his 80s in Milton, West Virginia. My grandfather grew up in West Virginia when he was a young man. God called him to preach, and he started preaching. He went up into the coal fields of West Virginia, and he preached. I've got his sermon notes. God was using him. And then somewhere along the line, he turned from that. And this is the conversation that I'll never forget. It's the conversation. Here he is in his 80s, and he says to me, "When I was a young man, God called me to preach, and I was like Jonah, and I ran from God." Don't you do that. In God's amazing kindness, he blessed my grandfather with 3 children, my mother being one of those, and God was gracious to this man who, in his own admission, had run from God and worked in his way. He was a believer. He's in heaven now. I'll see him someday. This amazing, gracious God, when people cry out to him for forgiveness and turn to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus, reconciles them and even can take the consequences of their sinful decisions begin to turn things around for his glory. So ends scene 1 with truth number 1. The Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning. Perhaps you know this firsthand. Well, this will encourage you. Number 2, the Lord sustains mothers in their mourning. The narrative progresses with 4 episodes in scene 2 involving Naomi. First of all, Naomi decided to return home. Notice verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. When her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Notice in the story that the Lord had provided food. Verse 6 says, the Lord did it. The Lord had shut off the rain that caused the famine, and now the Lord gives bread, as the King James puts it, to the people in Bethlehem. It's so easy for us to miss God's hand in the little things, isn't it? We attribute good crops to weather patterns and fertilizer and miss the hand of God. We need the reminder of the little poem that I read that went like this, that goes like this. Back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill, and back of the mill is the wheat and the shower and the sun and the Father's will. When you eat that sandwich today, trace that back to where it came from ultimately. Even when we don't understand his ways, he's still at work. God is at work. And here's why. It's because he's faithful to his promises, specifically to his covenant promises. He does what he promised to do. The famine is no accident. It is no glitch of global warming. God had said he would send famines if his people turned away from him, and he did. And now, in his mercy, he sends relief in the form of good crops. So we're told that Naomi hears the record of this and decides to head back home. Surprisingly in the story, her two daughters-in-law decide to leave their own blood relatives and go with their mother-in-law. In response, Naomi tried to send the daughters-in-law back to their mothers. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. Apparently, once the three widows started down the road, reality set in for Naomi. She told Orpah and Ruth to go back to their mothers. Perhaps she was thinking that the challenge of caring for herself would be overwhelming enough, let alone feeding two other mouths. She doesn't mention that. More likely, she thought life would be better for them if they stayed in Moab. Her two prayer requests. She asked first that the Lord show them kindness, verse 8. Secondly, that the Lord give them husbands, verse 9. Does it surprise you to hear Naomi using the name of Yahweh, the Lord? I mean, for starters, many who endured the tragedy of losing a home, a mate, two adult sons, wouldn't even mention the name of the Lord, let alone ask for him to show kindness to another. How in the world can I believe in any God who would allow this to happen to me? But that's not Naomi. Naomi, by the gracious working of God, attributes everything that's going on in her life to the Lord. She believes in him. She may not understand his ways, but she affirms his presence in her life. There's something that strikes me about Naomi's use of the name of the Lord. We might expect her at this point in the story to use God's more general name, God, Elohim. Because she's talking to Ruth and Orpah. They are Moabites. Moabites don't believe in the Lord, Yahweh. They're polytheists. They believe one of their pantheon of gods is the one I mentioned a moment ago. They believe in Chemosh. But for Naomi, there's only one true God. Even if she's in Moab, it doesn't matter to her. There's one true God, and it's the Lord. And she calls upon the true God, and she asks the Lord, Yahweh, to show kindness and give husbands to her daughters-in-law. But the young ladies object, not to her use of the Lord's name, but to her command that they go back to their mothers. Notice the last words of verse 9 and the first words of verse 10. They wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Notice those words, "your people." They admit they will be outsiders if they follow her to Israel. Yet such is their love for Naomi that they insist that they go with her. Naomi, however, insisted that her daughters-in-law go home. Verse 10, but Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" She's talking about the law concerning levirate marriage. That was a law that God had given to his people. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, which was designed to protect homes in this kind of a situation, to protect a widow, to ensure continuance of the family line. Verse 12, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Again, please don't miss Naomi's view of God. According to Naomi, he's the one who helps his people, verse 6. He's also in charge of things that hurt his people. Verse 13, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I may make you a little squeamish. I think we tend to take this great big God and want him to fit into this little box that we can figure out, that this God does things that make sense to us. Naomi stretches us and helps us to realize that this great God is true and he does things that don't always make sense to us. But that doesn't mean we bring him down to what makes sense to us. We let the categories remain what they are. He brings food. He hurts. And he's God. Notice the effect that her words had on her daughters-in-law. Verse 14. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. So what happened? Orpah went back. She said goodbye and headed down the road. But for Ruth, it's a different story. Ruth, we're told, clung to her mother-in-law. That word clung is a powerful word. It's used back in Genesis 2:24 to speak of a man cleaving to his wife in the bond of marriage. Deuteronomy 10:20, it speaks of the faithfulness that God desires from his covenant people in response to his salvation. Here we're told it's what Ruth did with Naomi. Clung to her. Now, some look at that word and suppose Ruth to be an insecure and frightened little girl that just can't let mama go. That is not what's happening in this story, as will soon be evident. Naomi could not shake Ruth's resolve. Verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Please don't miss those words, her gods. Orpah went back to her gods. What does this tell us about Orpah? I think we really need to spend a little time and think about Orpah. There are a lot of Orpahs around us in the world. Orpah is a nice person. She's kind to her mother-in-law. She's loyal. She's willing to leave her own country to show her care. But she does not believe in the true God, the Lord. Because of common grace, even people who don't know the Lord can love and show compassion and make great sacrifices, but they are still lost. They are still enslaved to their false gods. Orpah is a polytheist. She worshiped many false gods. By the way, that means that Chilion, a man who professed to believe in the one true God, the Lord, married a woman who did not believe in the one true God, but who believed in many gods. Young people, please take note. Make sure that the person that you are dating and eventually marry loves the Lord that you know. God is very clear when he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. For what righteousness do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, Ruth too had been a polytheist. But somewhere along the way, God in his mercy had opened this woman's up to her eyes up to her folly and had granted her saving faith in himself. How do I know that? I know that because of what she says next in her answer to Naomi. Verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Now, I know those verses are often used in wedding services, but please realize that originally this was a promise made by a woman to her mother-in-law. Ruth looks into Naomi's eyes. And now we see why she won't remain in Moab. It's not just her love for Naomi. Orpah had that. Ruth is making a choice for, she says, Naomi's people and Naomi's God. What in the world would cause a person to turn from centuries-long traditions for her people, including her own parents, including the very gods that they have worshipped? What would cause this same woman to give up the security of her homeland, to give up her friends, to give everything she's ever known? What would cause her to do this, knowing that her father and mother would never approve and will never speak to her again? She will never see them again. There's only one answer. It's the word grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone could boast or should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. When God saves a person by his grace, it's because he's got a work that he wants to accomplish in that person's life. And when God saves a person, then everything in the past is in the past. Jesus says, you take up your cross and you follow me. Yes, for Ruth, this decision wasn't about Naomi. This was about Naomi's God. Lest there be any doubt, listen to her next words in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth uses the name of Naomi's God. Her devotion is no longer to Chemosh, but to the only true and living God, the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. End of conversation, end of discussion. Now, look back at verse 16. I want you to notice again something Ruth said. Your people will be my people and your God my God. The order is significant. Why? Ruth mentions Naomi's people first, then Naomi's God. Why? Because she understands that she cannot enter into a relationship with God apart from this people known as the Jews. All gods are not the same. All religions do not lead to the same place. God chose one people, the Jews, to whom he gave his word and through whom he said he would eventually bring into the world the Messiah, which he did. And Jesus himself will later say, salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. Ruth affirms this. Ruth is turning her back on everything that she has known since childhood. She has been a worshiper of Chemosh all her life. But now she's breaking religious ties. She's breaking family ties. According to chapter 2, verse 11, her father and mother are still living. But Ruth willingly makes this costly choice. She is saying that something is more important to her than family affection, family honor, family tradition. She is choosing to turn away from all she's known to something else, to someone else. Yes, Ruth and Orpah both made decisions on that road to Moab, in Moab. Each of us today are faced with the same decision. And the consequences of that decision last for eternity. I'm asking each of you to think with me about this. Are we going to go back to what we've always known? We've come into this room with a past. We've come into this room with things we've been living for, things we've been valuing. Are we going to go out of this room the way we came in, or are we going to leave as those who have been changed by the grace of God? Will we remain the same, or will we trust and obey the one who says he alone is the way, the truth, and the life? Some of us are living like Orpah. We're good people. We do good things. That's why we're here on Mother's Day. That's what good people would do. We come. This is a religious, this is good. Are you like Orpah, or are you really like Ruth? Ruth says, family, tradition, religion, it's all down here compared to him who's up here. I live now for him, come what may. What happened to Orpah? The answer is we never hear about her again. All we know is that she went back to Moab, back to mom, back to her idolatry. On the other hand, Ruth went forward, and as Ruth heads to Bethlehem, she's heading into the pages of redemptive history as the story will unfold. And yet, There's more. Three things about the Lord we're learning from Ruth 1. We've seen two thus far. One, the Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning. Two, the Lord sustains mothers in their mourning. Here's the third, the Lord makes himself known through mothers in mourning. The Lord makes himself known through mothers in mourning. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Notice verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" It's been 10 years since they've seen her. Her losses have taken a toll on her. They hardly recognize her. She looks different. Life's been really hard on her. Naomi responds in verses 20 and 21, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara. Because the Lord, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." There's so much in this. Just that little statement, "I went away full," we could think about that for a moment. Oh, how our hindsight is distorted. She looks back and says, "I went away full." Not exactly. The reason you left this place was because you considered yourself to be empty. That's why you left and went to Moab. But she requests a name change. The Hebrew word Mara means bitter. There's a little wordplay going on here, sort of like, "Call me Mara because the God Almighty has marred me." "The Lord brought me back empty," she says. This is exactly how she has been feeling at this point in her life. Empty. Empty. Was she empty? I love what one commentator wrote. "Naomi's bitter words underestimated the treasure that God had given to her in the love of her daughter-in-law, Ruth." It's true, isn't it? Her perspective is so much like ours. We get so easily preoccupied with what the Lord hasn't given us that we miss the treasure of what He has given us. "If only I had a husband. If only I had a better husband. If only I had better parents. If only I had a better job. My life is so empty. Why doesn't God do something to fill up this void?" But He has. He has given us so much, far more than we deserve for how we have treated Him. And most of all, He's given us Christ. And in Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. A better plea would be, "Oh Lord, please open my eyes today to what You've already given me. I'm not seeing it." Sometimes the Lord gives us what we want, but sometimes the Lord gives us what we need most by not giving us what we want. This is what He did in the case of this mourning mother, Naomi. And watch how the chapter ends. We learn a couple of things about Naomi. She affirmed that God was in control of her losses. Notice her repeated references to the Lord. "The Lord," verse 21, "the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." This mourning mother may not understand what's going on in her life, but she affirms who's in control of what's going on in her life, even in control of her losses. She attributes everything to God. The pleasant, the unpleasant, it's all in His hands. She will eventually learn that God is filling the void left by her losses. And we get just a little teaser into that point in the last verse of the chapter, verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So ends chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us what happened in 10 years. Chapter 2 will cover the events of one day. Chapter 1 ends telling us that it's barley harvest time, meaning it's toward the end of April. Why that detail? That detail shows us that God's timing is perfect. It shows us that the famine that prompted Naomi to leave Bethlehem in the first place is indeed over. And although Naomi doesn't know it yet, things are about to change for her. God is at work. He has always been at work in her life. We see his providence illustrated in two ways as this story ends in chapter 1, both of which will become more and more manifest throughout the rest of the 4-chapter book. First of all, he provided Naomi with a devoted daughter-in-law. You end the first chapter and you're just amazed at this woman named Ruth, who so loves Naomi that she's willing to go with her. And she so loves Naomi because she has fallen in love with Naomi's God. And she falls in love with Naomi's God because she's learned about what he's like and his grace and how he saves sinners. Naomi has a jewel. She doesn't know it yet. She doesn't even see it yet. She sees this as another mouth to feed, basically. But she's got a jewel. What an amazing thing God did in the life of Ruth. One commentator by the name of George Gardner writes, "Ruth was the byproduct of a degraded race, the children of Moab. The race began with the incestuous episode between drunken Lot and his daughters in a cave outside the smoking ruins of Sodom. Moab was the child of Lot's oldest daughter. Could any good or noble person come from such a background? We say no. It is too much to expect. The hereditary and environmental factors are too powerful, and humanly speaking, such conclusions are possibly correct. But God." Those two little words make the difference. He's right, isn't he? This woman has nothing going for her. She comes into a race that came into existence in spiteful disobedience to God. But oh, what a difference the providence of God makes. The world says you can't change your human nature, and yet God does it all the time. God takes a pagan woman, an outsider, and saves her soul and blesses Naomi through her. And the blessing, as it turns out, is not just for Naomi, because God secondly provided his people with a link to the Messiah. In chapter 2, Ruth is going to meet a man. There's going to be a romance and a proposal in chapter 3, and there's going to be a wedding in chapter 4. And I want you just to see the end of the story by turning to chapter 4 and hearing what happens as the story ends. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you more, loves you and is better than 7 sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David." And now we find out that this story really wasn't about Naomi nor Ruth. This story is about God and God's amazing promise that he will send a deliverer into the world that will fix the problem the judges couldn't fix by sending King David into the world. And King David will be a man after his own heart. David, the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. But then we keep reading and we find out that David has his flaws, and David commits adultery and murder, and David dies, and David can't save his people, not from their biggest problem. So we keep reading the Bible, and we keep reading, and you turn with me and you read this in Matthew chapter 1. Go with me there if you would. Matthew chapter 1. It's a chapter you read over quickly, when you're doing your Bible reading. It's a genealogy. What in the world could be significant in a genealogy? Listen to this genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David. Keep reading and you come down to verse 15. Elihu the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God knows what he's doing, even when a mother is mourning. He's preparing, in this case, the world for his son, who will give his life on a cruel cross and rise again, providing forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all who will trust in him. My friend, this same God knows what he's doing in your life. I don't know what you're facing today. For some of you, this is not a pleasant day. But please know, one, the Lord does not exempt mothers from mourning. Two, the Lord sustains mothers in their mourning. And three, the Lord makes himself known through mothers in their mourning. And of course, it's not just mothers, it's dads, it's children, it's singles. And it's true of every one of us. He does not exempt us from mourning, but he sustains us in our mourning, and he makes himself known through our mourning. And he says, hear him speak, as we anticipate next Sunday's message, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Resolve to affirm the goodness and wisdom of God in every situation. That's the appropriate response. Resolve to affirm the goodness and wisdom of God in every situation. Father, we bow before you and just never cease to be amazed at what you've given us in the treasure of your word, the Bible. This book truly addresses every aspect of our lives. You show us how to rejoice and how to celebrate in this book. And as we've seen today, you show us how to think about mourning and loss in this book. We praise you. Thank you for your providence. Thank you that you're at work in the life of every person in this room right now. I pray for those that are overwhelmed with life's hardships right now. Some truly are mourning. They feel empty like Naomi. They feel empty. But oh, give them eyes to see what you have given to them and yourself. I pray for those that don't have you, that they would repent and put their trust in your Son and have you as their God and Savior. I pray for those in this room that are hurting, that you would give them faith to affirm that you are good and wise. Even in the losses, you're up to something so very good for your glory and our ultimate good. Thank you so much for your precious word. Help us to be doers and not just hearers of it this morning. In Christ's name, amen.